As we close our series out, I have a question for you. How many of you love spoilers? I mean, I know people who hate spoilers on the one hand, and then I know people who actually flip to the end of a book when they're reading a book because they have to know what happens at the end. I know people who fast forward movies because they just can't wait to see what will happen to the characters. They have to watch the end of the movie first. They can't let the story unfold. They can't let the book unfold. You know, like my wife and actually my mother-in-law are like that. I'm not going to judge you. Now, there's one scenario when we all feel the need to know the end. And I bet you know what I'm talking about. Even before the end has taken place, when we need to know how the story turns out, and that's when we're in trouble. That's when we're experiencing impending tragedy. Like, you have to know if you'll make it through. You have to know if the diagnosis is benign. You have to know if your loved one will be all right. And at that point, we need the spoiler. At that point, we need to know the end so we can prepare ourselves for it. We need to know the end. The anticipation is almost worse than actually knowing what will happen. Well, the early church found themselves in this predicament shortly after the stupendous and amazing acts of the early church. The Spirit was at work, miracles were on hand, but the opposition and the persecution were so intense. Their deaths were actually the sport of the Roman Empire, that knowing the end of the story was actually a matter of massive importance. How could they persevere? How could they have hope? How could they endure unless they knew that in the end, everything would be all right, that Christ would actually overcome the world? Remember the words of Jesus. If they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will turn you out of the synagogues. They will kill you. Remember those words. But take heart is what Jesus tells us. I have overcome the world. That's what Jesus said over and over and over again to his disciples. And so Jesus knew. Why was he saying that? Because he knew that the early church was going to face trouble and hardship. And Jesus knew that they needed a universal spoiler. They needed to know what was going to happen at the end of the story. God always knows when we need hope. And so a vision to an apostle named John, called the Book of Revelation, was given to the church so that they could hold on to hope. And it's this book that we are going to end our series with today. We've come to the end of our series, The Story of the Bible. I hope you've enjoyed it. We find ourselves in a similar predicament, though, to the early church right now, don't we? I mean, maybe not as dire. The fiction of a Christian nation dissolving all around us. The church is being scorned for its hateful rhetoric, for its petty infighting, for salacious episodes of pastors falling to their own personal demons. I mean, nearly everything we used to believe, everything we now believe, is being interrogated. Deconstruction is on the lips of more Christians than we can count. We're afraid of saying that we love Jesus because of how we might be treated. We're also living in the midst of a global pandemic that seems never ending. And so, as people of the story, we must come back to the story, and particularly the end. We must come back to the story to remind ourselves of how everything will turn out, to remind ourselves of the end of the story, to fill our lungs with the breath of God, and to find hope again. Because that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about the end of the story. But before we talk about the end, we're going to review how we got here. Right? So we started this story, this series, like way back in November, I believe, with the story of our beautiful God creating a beautiful world for his people to inhabit. We spent a week there. We spent another week talking about how God created humankind in his image, in his perfect design. We would be his royal representatives, taking the breath of God in us to the world. And after that, the fall. We had everything and we squandered it in our rebellion and disobedience and sin. But God, from this point on, from almost the beginning, began to work to restore and to redeem his good creation through his grace. Through the patriarchs, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, God demonstrated his grace to his people, showing mercy to these patriarchs, choosing these flawed humans to be carriers of his plan. When we get to Joseph, because of a famine, Joseph ends up as kind of like a deliverer, a proto-deliverer, if you will, for his family and the people of God, saving his family from certain starvation by bringing them to his home in Egypt. And you probably know this part of the story. In Egypt, the people of God were extraordinarily blessed, so much so that they proliferated to fill Egypt to the brim. And by the time we meet Moses, the Israelites were in slavery. Moses delivers them from Egypt through the God of grace by signs and wonders, like parting the Red Sea, brings them to the promised land, which, by the way, is the land that Abraham was sent to in the first place. Through Moses also came the law, which dictated to the Israelites the way they were to live in the world as the people of God. They were to be set apart. They were to be holy. Finally, back in Israel, the people of God vacillated from following God to doing their own thing, from holiness to sin, and all over again. And yet God demonstrated again grace by sending them deliverers over and over again through people we call judges. Samuel the prophet, the greatest judge, anointed Israel's first king, Saul, and anointed Israel's second king, David. And kingship would become the way the people of God would be governed. But the kings also demonstrated that same back and forth, that same vacillating pattern of the people of God, back and forth from holiness to sin. And finally, enough was enough. Despite repeated warnings from the Lord through the prophets, the people of God were carried off into exile, first to Assyria, then to Babylon. And for 70 years, Israel lived away from its land under the power of foreign kings. And yet, even there in exile, they were told to live out the Abrahamic call to be blessings to the people, to the places they were in. And then, of course, we talked about the return to the land. We talked about Ezra. We talked about Nehemiah. We talked about how Ezra rebuilt the temple or was part of rebuilding the temple. We talked about how Nehemiah was sent from the exile to help rebuild the city. The people of Israel were back, but all was still not well. Remember, we talked about that. They still struggled to follow the dictates of their law, the invitation to be a set-apart people. They vacillated between following and sinning. They were still held captive to the Persians, then the Seleucids and others, and then finally Rome. So what does God do? Well, in the story, he does what he has been doing for the entire history of humankind. He sends help. He sends a deliverer, but this time a deliverer with a capital D, his own begotten son, fully God, fully man, to rescue his people from captivity, but not from the empire of Rome, but from the powers that animate empire, from the cosmic powers of sin and death. Through this deliverer, Jesus Christ, we would receive forgiveness of sins. We would receive a rescuing from our true exile, which is estrangement from our loving and gracious God. And through Jesus, through our deliverer, we receive victory. The resurrection of Jesus, the firstborn among many sisters and brothers, is the down payment on our resurrections. And through his death and through his resurrection, the promise of a final and stunning victory, the certain redemption of all creation, and the defeat of every power against him and his plan and his people, this is the gospel. This is the real good news. This is the real you on Gelion, the real heralding of a true king who was crucified and raised and who brings with him the kingdom of God and sends his Holy Spirit. And of course, we're talking about the New Testament, right? And then you heard Sarah Herning talk last week about the part we play in this story, jump-started in the book of Acts. We're meant to live out this gospel in the world, and we're meant to be instruments to draw others into the light. And as she told us, the people of God faced opposition. It's part of the story. Others always resist the peaceful, loving kindness of the kingdom of God. Almost from the start, you see, the early church experienced intense resistance and opposition. The early Christians were thrown into arenas with lions, tortured, shipwrecked, beaten. They were careful with church attendees. They had to be, because a guest in the ranks could be like a Roman spy who would come and basically write down all their names and tell the authorities, and they would have more Christians that they could throw into the Colosseum. They were persecuted, just as Jesus said. They were hated, just as Jesus prophesied. They were turned out of their synagogues, and they were killed. And here, it's at this point that the letter of Revelation drops into the hands of the leaders of the churches some 90 years after Jesus was born. The situation is dire. So Revelation comes, a revealing of the end of the story. That's what apocalyptic means, by the way. It means revealing, right? A revealing of the end of the story so that the church would hold on to hope. Holding on to hope, by the way, in the face of many trials will be a major theme in our next series on the book of James. But the end of the story, I mean, if we're honest, the end of the story, or eschatology, which basically means the study of the end things, it's pretty confusing, isn't it? I mean, turn to your neighbor and nod your head if you find the end times like pretty confusing. It's gotten really muddled for us. I mean, what actually happens at the end? We know that Christ is coming back, but what happens in those events around Christ's coming back? You know, I remember at one point just a couple of decades ago, I remember when there was agitation about what was going to actually happen at the end. There's so much agitation. Everybody's writing about it. In fact, there was like a whole series of novels. I don't know if you remember the Left Behind series. I don't know if you ever read any of those books. I mean, most of the people that I know, most of the Christians in our churches, we didn't read those books, but we didn't really know what those books were. We certainly didn't watch the movies. But here's the funny thing about those books. And here's the funny thing about kind of what those books did. What those books did was they kind of gave a sort of like a muddled idea of what might actually happen at the end. I mean, those books were super formative in that they sort of seeped into our ideas about what actually does happen, right? And created some confusion. And so I want to talk about that here for a moment. I mean, a lot of confusion about what happens at the end actually recurs around the return of Christ. Not that he's returning, that which we know for certain, but about the manner in which he will return and the events that surround that. Now, listen, I mean, there's a lot of confusion about this, right? Particularly three things: the millennium, the rapture, and the tribulation. I just want to say a few words about those. Depending upon what historical period you live in, you have different ideas about whether the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ that we read about in Revelation 20, happens before or after the return of Christ, or even at all, and whether it's a literal 1,000 years or whether that's metaphorical. I mean, like, believe it or not, if you lived during the Great Awakening and Jonathan Edwards, you actually believed you were living in the millennium, in the thousand-year peaceful reign of Christ. Like, nobody believes that now. Nobody believes that now. And as for the rapture, I mean, I'll let you do the research biblically, but I'll say this. The language that many Christians have seen as like sort of presenting a rapture in the scriptures is actually more about the supremacy of Christ over against Caesar. I mean, even Christ coming down from the air and us coming up, going up to meet him. I mean, that's very strong language that in the first century context would have made a lot of sense. It would have made a lot of sense because it would have evoked images of a conquering king coming to like the city or the capital city of the nation that it had just conquered. I mean, like, and it would, and the language of the air language is about divinity. I mean, a lot of these emperors and conquerors fashioned themselves as divine. And so Christ, like coming down out of the air, is sort of like a conquering king coming to his conquest or coming to the land that he's about to rule. And as for us going up to meet him, that's just kind of like a like a consort of people from, or a delegation from the city kind of going out to meet them too. So it's confusing what's actually happening here with the rapture. And by the way, the passage is also normally like referred to support rapture in the Gospels. I'm going like one taken, the other left. I mean, turn to your neighbor and nod if you're familiar with those passages, right? Well, did you know that if you read those passages really carefully, the ones taken are actually the ones taken off to judgment. And the ones left are actually the ones that are not taken off to judgment. So put that in your head for a moment. I'm not telling you what to believe. I'm just saying, do your research biblically. And finally, the rapture is actually like a pretty new doctrine. So the church has not historically believed in the rapture. That's actually a pretty new development. And some of you are listening and going, well, I don't know if I agree with that. And that's okay. That is okay. You can do the research, all right? All right, finally. Okay, so millennium, rapture, and tribulation. I want to talk about the tribulation for a moment. That period of suffering in the Old Testament and the New Testament that might imagine it to be like 3.5 years or 7 years or 70 years. I mean, like, does it happen? Is it happening now? I mean, it's just not clear. Depending upon which era of history you lived in, you might very well think that you were living in the tribulation. I mean, imagine what the Second Temple Jews thought when their temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Maybe they thought they were living through the tribulation. I mean, depending upon your theological lens, you could read the end times in a whole manner of ways. And even worse, you could end fellowship with your Christian brother or sister because of it, as many have done, I'm sad to say. But here's what I want to tell you. What I want to tell you about what happens at the end, the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, it's just not that clear in the scriptures. These three things are simply not that clear. I mean, I know this bears more explanation. We don't have time to do that right now. We'll post some resources that may be helpful for you on our website or on the socials, you know, like for you to sort through the millennium, the rapture, and the tribulation. We need to talk about what's actually clear. So if these things aren't all that clear, let's talk about the four things that are actually clear when it comes to what happens in the end of history, all right? Four things that are demonstrably clear, all right? First thing, the return in triumph of Christ. This is clear. I mean, we know that Christ is coming back. I mean, so many scriptures talk about it. I actually preached about this a couple years ago and encourage you to listen to it if you don't remember that message. So I'm not going to say a whole lot about it, except to mention this. If you're reading the book of Revelation, you get this as a theme. There's a resounding note of triumph. The prevailing of Christ is the theme that ties the whole book together, right? Like Revelation 17, 14, they will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. I mean, if you read Revelation, you don't even read it that carefully. You will see the imagery and the language is unmistakable. Christ will overcome the world. That's the first thing that's clear. The second thing that's clear, the bodily resurrection of humankind. So we've covered this before, but a few words from the Apostle Paul. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. I mean, we know this, right? Resurrection, Easter, right? The fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay, this gets a little bit more interesting. In other words, Christ was raised first, and those of us who have fallen asleep, or those of us who have died, will be raised too. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. So Jesus, the first to be raised, will not be the last. We all too will be raised. And we all who call on his name will be raised and will be given glorified bodies in much the same way that Jesus did. All right, so two things that are clear, the return and triumph of Christ. The second thing that's clear, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of all humankind. Here's the third thing that's clear. The third thing that's clear is that when Christ comes back, there will be judgment. The judgment of evil, the judgment of our adversary, the judgment of the living and the dead. I mean, the Apostle Paul talks about it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If anyone builds on this foundation, in other words, if anyone builds on the foundation of the gospel of the good news of Christ our King, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is. because the day, capital D day, which means day of judgment, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Now, maybe you've come across this passage as you've been reading the scriptures and you've been like, what is all that about? Well, it's about judgment. This passage is enormously important because it shows us that the judgment of our Lord will not just be a day of fire, but there will be salvation. Escape, yet we'll be saved, right? This is a consistent biblical pattern, by the way. I mean, where there is a purifying fire of judgment, every time salvation always lies right behind it. The purpose of judgment is actually redemptive. If you read this passage closely, you'll see that judgment is the way that people who put their faith in Jesus also receive their reward, right? So all their work, it's on the foundation, right? And it's burned, purified through this judgment. And then there's silver, costly stones, right? That's the reward of those of us who live in a way that follows Jesus, right? So there will be a reward. I mean, listen, I know that judgment is not a popular topic. It seems to find the face of a loving God, doesn't it? But here, listen, when do we want justice? We want justice when injustice is done to us, don't we? I mean, how many of you have had something unjust happen to you and the heart cry in you was, I need justice, I want justice. Well, that actually, I want to just say that when injustice is done to you, that kind of heart cry of needing and wanting justice is baked into you. It's part of what it means to be human. We all want the world to be put to rights, don't we? And listen, what God, what good God could permit the persistence of evil, dreadful evil, the kind of evil that worms its way into institutions, into systems, much less our hearts, right? The adversary simply must be destroyed. We want that kind of judgment. And it also must be said, listen, now is the time of choice. I mean, there will be those who resolutely stand against Christ to the end. Their fate is eternal separation from God, which Tom Wright, N.T. Wright calls like becoming subhuman, right? Listen, judgment is the mechanism by which our choices become hardened into eternal reality. Judgment is the mechanism by which our choices get hardened into eternal reality. But for those of us who, in the face of our rebellion, submit, as Eustace does in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, to Aslan's claws, to tear off our dragon's scales, we will be made brand new. What will you choose? I mean, you're sitting here today. You know that this day is coming. And maybe you sat on the fence for a while. Maybe you thought, well, you know, I've got time. Why not now? Why not now? Why not, in the face of this news, make a different choice? If you're sitting here and you've not yet made the choice to follow Jesus, would you make the choice to follow him now? I mean, if you want to make that choice, we will pray to close. At the end of our service, we'll have someone pray with you through that, all right? Okay. So three things that are clear. First, the return and triumph of Christ. Second, the bodily resurrection of humankind. Third, judgment. And finally, fourth, the most glorious certain reality of all, a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, we quote this passage a lot around here, Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is among them, among the people, is now among the people, and he will dwell among with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. A new heaven and a new earth. As Jamaican scholar Richard Middleton says, the entire story of Scripture Indeed, the very logic of salvation in the Bible leads us to expect the redemption of the created order, including the earth, as the context for redeemed human life. In other words, what happens at the end is that we'll get a new heaven, but we'll also get a new earth. I mean, like, it makes sense, right? We're going to be bodily resurrected. I mean, where are we going to walk if not on a bodied new earth, right? And what's happening here in Revelation 21 and 22 at the end of our Bibles has profound echoes with where we started our series. So we started our series with Eden. This is Eden restored. I mean, if you look and you compare between the Garden of Eden and that account in Genesis, and you compare that with Revelation 21 and 22, I mean, you'll see that there are lots of similarities and some reversals, right? So for Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. There was like a river watering the garden that flowed from Eden in Genesis 2, by the way. And continuing on each side of the river, continuing on in Revelation 22, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So instead of a tree of life, Adam must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat. In the new Eden, there is a tree of life. It's on both sides of the river, and it's a tree that bears 12 crops of fruit. It's a tree that we can perpetually bring fruit, the implication that we can always eat from that tree. The reversal of the curse, right? Verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So just as in Eden, when the Lord God would be found walking in the garden in the cool of day, when the Lord God would commune with his creation, bringing the animals all to Adam to name, when the Lord God would actually have conversation with Adam and Eve, as the text certainly implies, I mean, he will be back in the garden city, and they will see his face and not die. You remember Moses was like, let me see your face, you know, and God said, no man may see my face and live, and yet we will see his face perpetually. I mean, this is the height of nearness and intimacy, and as for intimacy and being the height of intimacy, as for the city, there is no temple because the city itself is the temple, right? The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. This is what Revelation 20:21 says. John records an angel who measures the city dimensions, and it's a giant cube. I mean, you might be reading those passages and wondering, wow, this is so boring. Why do I need to know what the size of the thing is? But I mean, what's important to know is that the size of this, these proportions are the proportions of the Holy of Holies. It's just blown up. It's a giant cube. The proportions of the Holy of Holies was a cube. This is the John cube where we all live. And so the implication is the Holy of Holies, where God presided, where God resided in a glory cloud that only one person can enter once a year. It's not the entire city where the people of God live. Intimacy, nearness. If you ever felt distant from God, no more. That will no longer be the case. You will look on his face. And do you remember what happened to Adam and Eve after they rebelled against him, after they plucked the fruit and they rebelled against him? Well, God banished them from the garden and put on the, Genesis 3 tells us, the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. But not so for the coming city of God. On no day, Revelation 21:25 tells us, on no day will the city gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. No more cherubim, no more flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. We can go in the city unfettered. I mean, east of Eden, where the enmity of Cain and Abel repeats itself generation after generation, which is our world, by the way, which is actually the way that John Steinbeck kind of understood the world, that the Cain and Abel story was happening over and over again, every generation. No longer will that be true. No longer will the East of Eden be the way away from the garden. It will be the way to Eden, with its gates flung wide for all whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So to Adam and Eve, who had it all and lost it, as Chris Scott talked about way back in the beginning of this series, to their daughters and sons, their great-great-great-great-great daughters and granddaughters and sons and grandsons, they were getting it all back. We're going to get it all back. And why are we going to get it all back? Because of Jesus. It all comes back to Jesus. In Jesus, the cherubim and flaming sword give way for perpetually open gates. In Jesus, judgment becomes a way we receive our reward. In Jesus, all we must do is call on his name, and those gates will be flung wide open. In him is life, and that life is the light of all humankind. And it's so bright and so vivid and so luminous, it floods the city. So back to the beginning of this message, some 30 minutes ago, you've taken a journey with me, and I'm grateful for you still hanging in there, but just imagine this for a moment. Can you imagine yourself, a first century churchgoer, hanging on the imagery of Revelation 21 and 22? Can you imagine the tears glistening in your eyes? Can you imagine your mouths agape? Can you imagine your imaginations being lit up like flames on a dark night as your minds and your hearts are filled with the beautiful vision of the end? We will rise. We will rise, and we will dwell with our God forever. And so I say, for us here, this passage, this story is meant to do the same thing that it did for first century churchgoers. It's meant to lift our hearts. It's meant to fill our hearts and our eyes with the hope of what is to come. It's meant to transform our imaginations from being places that are racked with anxiety, imagining like the worst possible outcomes, right? Like, I mean, like, what do we use our imaginations for, right? Well, why not use our imaginations? Why not fill our imaginations with this? I think that when the Apostle Paul is saying, take every thought captive for Christ, this is what I think he means. I don't think that he means just cleanse your mind. I think he means fill it. Fill it with this. Fill it with this vision. Could I encourage you this year to keep this vision of Eden close? Not just Genesis 1 and 2, but also Revelation 21 and 22. I mean, could you write the words of Revelation 21 and 22 on pen and paper? Yes, on pen and paper. Write it down. Put it on your fridge. Could you not let whatever forces of evil in the world take your imagination, turn it to fear? Rather, instead, could you allow the Lord of the universe to take your imagination and turn it to this instead? Revelation 21 and 22. Yes, this world is hard. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, 2022 feels like Groundhog Day. We've all experienced such loss from COVID-19, COVID-20, COVID-21, COVID-22. But he has overcome the world. Would you let him overcome you, your imaginations too? So if you'd all just stand for a moment and hold your hands out, as I just pray, Jesus, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, take our imaginations and turn them to you instead? Turn them to this beautiful vision of Eden and Eden restored, because the end of the story is surely that you will come back, surely that we will rise, surely that we will receive a reward, and surely that we will be with you forever bodily in a new heaven and a new earth. Amen.